If you've ever been told or convinced that a life of faith, a life spent following Jesus, means that things are going to be easy, then on behalf of the church, I apologize. Because that is simply not a promise that God makes over us as His children. But what He does promise, in addition to telling us that there will be trouble in this world, is that He has overcome the world. And He promises us peace in the midst of whatever we are walking through. And I pray this morning that as we open the Word, as we worship, as we approach the table, as we remember our baptism and feel the waters of our baptism, that what you would experience above all else is the peace of knowing that you are loved and accepted by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. As you're standing, let's open our Word. We'll be in John's Gospel this morning, beginning with the first chapter, looking at verse 19. Now this was John's testimony. That's John the Baptist as we know him. This was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" This is the Word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Turn to the person next to you and ask them this question. You have to answer it. Who are you? Go. Not very leading, is it? That's a simple question. Who are you? And you could have answered that question any number of ways. Did you answer simply by giving your name? Did you answer by telling who you are connected to? Like, "I am so-and-so's spouse," or "so-and-so's mom," or "so-and-so's sibling," or "these are my roommates," or whatever? Did you answer by sharing what you do? Like, "My name is Vern Collins. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at Boone United Methodist Church." The way that you answer that question, "Who are you?" has a great deal to do with your view of self, who you understand yourself to be. And maybe not just who you understand yourself to be, but who you believe yourself to be. Who do you believe that you are? The way you answer that determines how you answer the question, "Who are you?" Whether we realize it or not, many of us spend a lifetime trying to define the answer to that question. Who are you? And then once we feel like maybe we've come to some understanding of who we are, we then spend a whole lot of energy trying to get other people to affirm who we believe we are. And there are a number of ways to do that, but perhaps the greatest tool that we have at our disposal now is what? The internet. Social media, most specifically, the selfie. Here's a selfie that I posted about a year ago. Not this guy with the question mark on his head. That picture. So this is a picture of my friend Luke Edwards and I. Luke is our pastor of King Street Church. And Luke and I like to spend as much time possible fishing together. And it rarely happens because we're both so busy, but it has seemed to become an annual thing that sometime around my birthday in February, we're blessed with like a, you know, a balmy 40-degree day. And so we think, let's go fishing to celebrate, you know, me. There are a lot of things going on in this picture. I'm celebrating the friendship, celebrating the fact that we got to go fishing, celebrating the day, it was a stellar day, but also celebrating and hoping that you will affirm for me that on any given day I can outfish Luke, because the fish I'm holding is clearly bigger than the fish he is holding. As you can see, the fish he's holding is camera shy. It doesn't even want to be in the same picture with my fish. When you consider this seemingly innocent question, who are you? There are a couple of streams to that answer. Two streams, two threads, two testimonies, if you will, in the way that question, who are you, is answered. There's the way that you see yourself, which is important. But then there is the way that other people see you. The ways that others would answer that question on your behalf. And I don't mean like if you have carefully selected your followers on social media and you post a selfie or a picture of your life, like people who will just affirm you and talk about how beautiful you are or how awesome your life is. Hopefully that's what you hear and not, you know, comments like, did you not look at the mirror before you walked out of the house this morning? Or you walked out looking like that, or whatever. It doesn't matter, social media aside, how great you think you are, or how kind you think you are, for example, if the people around you see you as a jerk. You can think that you are the nicest person in the world, but if other people were asked, hey, describe this person, and their answer was, oh my gosh, he is not a nice person. Then do you see how those two streams or those two threads or those two testimonies begin to collide? One of the things that my wife Piper constantly challenges me on is my resting face. And there's another adjective that's thrown in there to describe my resting face, my resting blank face. And she says, I know that when you're in a conversation in a room with a group of people, you are engaged with what's happening, but your face says otherwise. So maybe you should rest with a smile on your face or nod your head from time to time instead of just that, you know, deadpan like. She said, because that tells a different story. It tells that you hate being there, you're tired of listening to this person talk, and you wish they would just stop, or you wish you could leave. Which is not the case, that's not true, but maybe that's the perception. So I might think that I am engaged and I am listening, and what my wife sees is something entirely different. And if any of you have ever seen that, forgive me, I apologize, and just say, hey, Vern, your face, you know, if that happens in the future. So the ways that others see you tell a good deal of the story. Who you are when that question is asked. The problem for us is often in that quest to define who we are. In our quest to find self and then offer that self to the world around us, if the world around us does not agree with who we believe we are, then one of two things happens. You either find yourself on trial defending yourself, defending who you believe yourself to be. No, I'm really a nice person. No, I really am interested in what you're saying. Or the pressure to become what others say about you is so real and so heavy that you begin to chase that identity or those identities. And before you know it, you have lost yourself altogether. You have given up the true self in hopes of becoming the self that the world around you wants you to be. And for many of you, maybe as you look back over your story, or maybe what you're living right now, you can say, yeah, that's, I'm living some of that. The pressure to be something that someone else thinks that I should, or that this world is trying to put on me. And when you spend enough time chasing after the opinions and the expectations of enough people, you stop listening for the voice of the one who really matters. The voice of the only one who really gets a say in who you are. And whose say is the only one that matters, and that is the voice of God. Because when you find yourself defined by that voice, when you find yourself beginning to be defined by the voice of God in your life and what God says about who you are, then everything in your life, everything that your life points to, begins to change. Because everything in your life stops pointing to you and begins pointing to something else. Begins pointing to the one who calls you who you are. So in our passage in John this morning, in the way that John opens this gospel, we're going to do another summer reading series like we did last summer. Last summer we read through the book of Acts. This summer we're going to read through John's gospel together as a church. But you'll notice if you've spent time reading the Gospels, that is the account, the story of Jesus and who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do for humanity, the things that he taught, the way that he interacted with others. If you've spent time in the four Gospels, you notice that Matthew, Mark, Luke, the synoptic Gospels, the way that they're called, are different. They begin differently than the way that John begins his Gospel. John begins with this sweeping imagery, like this unbelievable picture of who Jesus is and just where Jesus comes from. In the beginning, he writes, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. So you feel yourself being drawn into this description, this beautiful picture of who Jesus is as light in the darkness, as the one who has always been, as the one who came into this world. And then there's this interruption. He makes this weird shift. In verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into this world. And then it shifts back. Then he shifts back to begin talking about Jesus again. So there's this little commercial break. And John's not referring to himself. John, the gospel writer, is not referring to himself in the third person. Then came John, who would write this story, who would tell the story of Jesus. That's not what he's doing. He's talking about the one who we know as John the Baptist. But John, the gospel writer, probably wouldn't call John the Baptist John the Baptist. And he knows that that's describing what John does. He's a baptizer. He's baptizing people in the Jordan River. But he's come to believe and to understand that what John does is defined by who he is. And so he might call John the forerunner, or John the preparer. John who has given his life to preparing the way for Jesus. Pointing people to Jesus. And baptizing them was part of that. But that was just what he did. It wasn't who he was. And so John, the gospel writer, sticks this little, what seems like an interruption. Only this interruption is important because of what John the Baptist, or John the forerunner, is doing. He's causing a stir. He's creating a scene. He is, the other gospel writers describe him in the wilderness, and really it's just kind of on the edge of town. He's by the Jordan River in the wilderness, and he's proclaiming and preaching this message of repentance. And for us, that has become a nasty, the word repentance. And because it's associated oftentimes with someone, you know, standing with a placard or a big sign or with a bullhorn, damning everyone around them and telling them they're going to hell if they don't repent and turn and believe, right? Turn or burn, that's the message that's associated with that word repentance. But for John, it really simply means, and for us, it should mean turn around. Like, you're walking in one direction, just turn and walk in a different direction. Walk in a new direction. And really, so for all of us, this idea of repentance should be something that kind of we keep in the front of our minds. How is it that maybe in my spiritual walk or my life, I need to turn in a new direction? Maybe in some area of my life, I've been walking away from God. How can I turn in a new direction and begin to walk toward God? So he's preaching this message of repentance, and he's baptizing people in the Jordan River. The religious leaders catch on to what he's doing because he's creating such a, like, crowds of people are coming to him to see, yes, what's the spectacle? Like, and what's interesting is that, again, John the writer, John the gospel writer, doesn't really describe what John looked like. He just talks about what he does. But some of the other writers give description of what he looked like. Matthew records him this way: John's clothes were made of camel hair, and he had leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. So maybe people just went to see this guy because he looked awful. Clothes of camel hair. Hair, you know, he's probably a little unkempt. Locusts and wild honey. Honey, I'm all about. I don't know about dipping, you know, locusts in the honey and eating it. But this was John's, like, this was the diet. So maybe people are just going to see, well, who is the guy? You know, he's a little crazy looking. But then people begin to listen to this message, and he's preaching something, he's proclaiming this life in ways that maybe they don't hear in the temple or from the religious leaders. So there's a following, and the religious leaders catch on to what he's doing, and they send a delegation. Hey, go and check this guy out, see if he's for real. Find out who he is. Like, that's number one. We can't really deal with him unless we know who he is or who he believes himself to be. And so a delegation comes. Let's fast forward to our passage that we just read this morning. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. There's that question again. Who are you? And like many of us, when we are on trial, when there are people around us who might believe something about us that's not true, we answer who we are by stating who we are not. You caught me on an off day. I'm really a nice guy. No, I didn't mean to make that shady deal. I didn't understand how things were supposed to work. I was confused. There are any other number of ways that we defend and define ourselves before people when we feel like we are on trial. So John begins answering the question with who he is not. First thing he says is, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. And this, you know, for many of us kind of goes back to what we talked about last week in the story of Herod in Matthew's gospel. Herod, who was nervous about the news of the birth of this new king because he didn't want to share power. If we're honest, that is probably one of our greatest obstacles to a life of faithfully following Jesus, is that we don't want to share power. We don't want to give up control. But John is the first to say, I am not in control. I am not the Christ. I am not the one who came to seek and save that which was lost. I am not the one who came to restore and rescue the people of Israel. I'm not him. Maybe for many of us, we just begin there with saying, you know what, I am not God. I'm not in control. As much as we might have bought into that illusion, just to begin by saying, God, help me see that I'm not in control. And forgive me for the ways that that gets in the way of life with you. So John answers with first, who he is not. I'm not the Christ or the Messiah. And they pressed him. They asked him, then who are you? All right, you're not this, then maybe you're this. Do you see this? Like they're putting things on him, trying to categorize him, trying to figure out what to do with him, trying to define him, which is what the world is constantly doing for us if we allow it to. Defining you, putting you in a category, because we can deal with people a lot easier if we can just place, they're this kind of person. So they ask him, are you Elijah? The prophet Malachi wrote that at the return of the Messiah, Elijah would come back. Elijah was in 2 Kings, it's recorded that Elijah was just taken up into heaven. So the belief was that Elijah didn't really die. He was just sucked out of there, taken up into heaven. So there was this understanding that Elijah would return. Malachi wrote about it. The Messiah comes, the prophet Elijah will return, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so they're asked, is it time? Are you Elijah? Have you come back? I am not, he says. Are you the prophet? There was this promise in Deuteronomy that God would raise up a prophet like Moses, even greater than Moses. So they want to know, are you that prophet? And they're curious. You can't be that prophet because Elijah, this prophet, like there wasn't the promise that you would be baptizing people. Why are you baptizing people? They can't make it. They can't figure out a way to define John. And so they're just trying to put definitions on him. They're trying to make him somebody that they want him to be so they know how to deal with him. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. Who are you, John? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? John says, no, I'm just a voice. That's it. I'm just a voice. John is not concerned with telling them who he is because they're missing the point. He doesn't want them to know who he is. He wants them to know who Jesus is. I'm not any of the things that you're telling me. I'm just a voice that's come to prepare the way so that you could know the one who sent me. Imagine how things in your life might begin to change if you stop trying to define yourself by what other people say about you and instead step into a role that looks more like John. I'm just a voice. Everything about the way that you live your life, every decision, you're coming and you're going, your day-to-day, your job, your work, whatever you've given yourself to do, the way that you parent, the way that you are a spouse, the way that you are a roommate, the way that you are a student, in all of that, if you simply are saying, you know, I'm just a voice that's come to prepare the way for the Lord. And we know that Christ has already come, but what if you are the voice that came to prepare the way for the Lord into the life of someone around you? Because that path is not straight yet. Because that way is rocky and the road is twisted. I'm just a voice. A voice that has a message. Just calling out. That's what I've given my life to, John says. You can categorize me, you can do whatever you want, but I'm a voice. And I have something to say about the one who gave me this voice. Theologian N.T. Wright talks about it this way. He describes the intersection near where he lives. It's kind of a busy intersection. And he talks about how often he hears sirens, you know, coming. EMTs, fire trucks, you know, police sirens, You hear the siren before you ever see the vehicle. And he said, the voice of John, the voice of those of us who have given our lives to following Christ, we're just preparing the way. We're just the sound that goes before. We're the voice that goes before the thing that is meant to come. The Bible uses this word testimony. This was John's testimony, the gospel writer says. He had a story to tell, a light shining in the darkness, or one talking about the light that shines in the darkness. And for many of us, or for many at that time, would say he's just a blip on the radar. It's not really that important. And John would say, exactly. I'm not that important. But the one who comes after me is. And let me tell you the story of what I saw. You know, we spend time during the summer, every Sunday during the summer, doing these gatherings on the lawn during the 10 o'clock hour. And the idea behind that is that we have people in our midst who have a story to tell of who Jesus is and how their lives have intersected with the life of Christ. And sometimes that's beautiful and hope-filled and inspiring, and other times it's a challenging, difficult story that they're sharing. But in every case, it's the story of the way that they've encountered Christ, and we create this opportunity for that story to be told because the story matters, the testimony matters. And I think many of us would say, you know what, I don't have a story to tell. I haven't really lived the kind of story that people might want to hear. I don't think my story is that important. But I wonder if John is giving us insight into something here with his testimony or his story of John the forerunner or John the baptizer. And that is that maybe faith grows by telling the story. Maybe it's not about waiting until you get to this certain point in your faith before you feel like you have a story to tell, because the story is continuing to unfold. Maybe it's in the telling of the story that faith can actually spring up and begin to grow. Maybe it's in rehearsing who you know God to be, not what you've been told about God, but what you've experienced in your life. Because I could look back at my journey and say, well, at this point when I was in high school and I was trying really hard to live in two different worlds, I was in church every Sunday, but I was partying every Friday and Saturday night, God was something to me then. God was gracious and God was patient and God was faithful and God was loving. And God is still all of those things to me. But in this season now where I'm trying to be faithful as a husband and a father, God is revealing new things to me about himself. The story is continuing to change. Are you willing to tell the story that you're walking? And I love the way that the author continues. He doesn't leave John the forerunner there being questioned by the Pharisees. He takes it a step further, because for John the gospel writer, for John the Baptist, it's not about who they are. It's about who Jesus is. It's in coming to terms with who Jesus is that we come to terms with who we are not. And it's not until we come to terms with who we are not that we can fully embrace who God has called us to be and who he tells us he is through his son Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who has come after me, the one who came to rescue." Jesus would say, "I've come to seek and save that which was lost." And then he gives his testimony, the story. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" John baptized with water to wash ceremonially to wash people, to cleanse them, to prepare them for Jesus, but Jesus comes to wash us of our sins, to forgive us, to make us whole, to do something that John couldn't do. And that's what John is pointing to. New life, a new way of living, a new way of understanding yourself. Our desire to define self is really a search to be accepted and a search to be valued. We want to define self in a way that's appealing to the world around us. But you will never on this earth be valued more by any individual or anyone around you than you are valued by God. You are never more precious to anyone in this world than you are to God. How do we know this? Because the way other gospel writers tell this story, Jesus came to John and said, "I need to be baptized." And John tries to deter him and says, "Whoa, no, actually, I need to be baptized. You should baptize me." And Jesus says, "No, this must be done to fulfill all righteousness." And that's puzzled us ever since this was recorded. What does he mean, fulfill all righteousness? Like, we know that he lived a righteous life. Why does he not need to be cleansed of anything? What about this idea that Jesus was willing to stand in line with us? What about this idea that Jesus was willing to get into the water with us? That Jesus was willing to walk into the muck and into the mess with us so that we might be laid to rest and then brought up to new life? That says something about who you are. Worthy enough, loved enough, for the Son of God to come and enter into the mess and the chaos and the confusion with you, so that your life might take on a new meaning. What if your purpose were no longer about trying to define yourself, but embracing yourself as one defined by God, as being holy and dearly loved? Then your pursuit begins to look more like John. I don't want to shine the spotlight on me. I'm just a voice. And I have a story to tell about the one who rescued me, about the one who met me in my mess and loves me right there, but loves me so much that he's not willing to leave me there. Listen, if you have ever been convinced somewhere along the way that you are not good enough, if you have ever been told by the church that you do not belong, on behalf of the church, I ask your forgiveness. The church is not created to be a museum where we just protect things the way that they are. It's meant to be a hospital for the hurting and the broken and the wanderer and the person who has all kinds of self-doubt, because on any given day, that could be any of us. And it's in the waters of our baptism that we are met and brought face to face with who God says that we are. If you consider the story of the way that water is used all through Scripture, our liturgy for baptism is beautiful. It talks about God's Spirit hovering over the chaos or over the water in the beginning and bringing life out of it. We read about how Noah and his family were rescued in the water. We read about how God led his people, Moses and the Israelites, through the water. How Jesus, like all of us, were given life in the water of a womb. And then how we're invited to baptism in the water. And this morning, what we want to do is to give you an opportunity to remember that. To remember who you are. To remember this identity that God has given you as one of his. Are you all unique? Absolutely. That's one of the things that makes the family of God so beautiful. But strip all of the things that make us unique away. And at the heart, we are children loved by God, who has said, "This is what your life could be. Surrendered to me.